Good evening and welcome to our intimate Bible study tonight. I'm glad you've shown up, and I'm quite confident that God is here, and that's about all we need. Our text tonight is taken from Paul's letter to Titus. You can find that in your pew Bibles on page 1858. Going to be looking at the last few verses of chapter 1 tonight. I do want to make one little slight correction in the bulletin. The title is Protecting the Flock, not Protecting the Flow. And I am hopeful that God protects the flow tonight. But the sermon really is about protecting the flock. And I overlooked that when we were proofing it. I am a product of the 60s and 70s, and I enjoy listening to the music of that era. The other day I was in my car and one of those inexplicable tunes hit my speakers. The name of that tune is Little Red Riding Hood, by Sam the Sham and the Pharaohs. Have you ever heard that? All you millennials, you've really missed something, I'm telling you. Deep songs that came out of the 60s sometimes, like 96 Tears, just over and over and over again, it's just 96 Tears. Pretty sad, but as I was thinking about this passage, I actually, when I heard this song, I thought, well, this is an amazing song to speak to the issue that we're trying to address here tonight, or that Paul's trying to address with Titus in Crete. The lyrics of this song do follow in some measure the story of Little Red Riding Hood, not completely, but a little bit. Who's that I see walking in these woods? Why, it's Little Red Riding Hood. Hey there, Little Red Riding Hood, you sure are looking good. You're everything a big bad wolf could want. Listen to me. Little Red Riding Hood, I don't think little big girls should go walking in these spooky old woods alone. What big eyes you have, the kind of eyes that drive wolves mad. So just to see that you don't get chased, I think I ought to walk with you for a ways. So the text goes on, and I don't have to read too much more, but here's the thing. There's one particular line in here that struck me. He says, I'm going to keep my sheep suit on until I'm sure that you've been shown that I can be trusted walking with you alone. Part of what Paul is going to be saying to Titus tonight in this passage is one of discernment. In a strange kind of backhanded way, the wolf is saying, I want you to trust me. Paul is saying, there are people in the church in Crete that cannot be trusted. I want to talk to you about those kinds of people tonight, Paul says. Because without the kind of discernment that Paul is advocating, we put ourselves in serious jeopardy. Discernment can keep us from flirting dangerously with enemies who want to destroy us. Most of us need to take heart the lesson of Little Red Riding Hood, because these false teachers are like wolves in sheep's clothing who prey on God's flock. They read the Bible, they're nice people, they're loving. They draw you in to eat you for dinner, metaphorically speaking, of course. And Paul wants to address this serious danger of this new young church, but he is also expressing a danger that we face today in our churches as well. Let's read the text. Titus chapter 1, beginning with the 10th verse. Let's open our hearts and minds to the reading of God's word. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be found and sound in the faith and will pay attention no more to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To be pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Father, I pray tonight that, first of all, that false teaching would never come from this pulpit or from this church. Would you protect us by building up this body, by putting in place strong elders who know the truth, who know the doctrines of your scripture, and who will love and protect the flock as a result. Father, teach us tonight from your word, that we might be encouraged, but that we also might be mindful of the dangers that may lie ahead. Thank you for hearing our prayers and for speaking to us tonight through your word. And we ask this in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Last week, Pastor Lee argued from verses 5 to 9 that elders are to be appointed in every church, and not only that, that there would be a team of elders in these churches, much like we have here at First Presbyterian Church. Also, the main function of these elders was to care for the people of God by shepherding them, namely to teach them, to love them. I mean, here is what John Calvin had to say regarding this. He said, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. Goes on to say, the scriptures supplies him with the means for doing both. And he who has been rightly instructed in it will be able both to rule those who are teachable and to refute the enemies of the truth. Calvin concludes by saying, Paul notes this double use of the scripture when he says that he should be able both to exhort and to convict the gainsayers. One reason Titus is to appoint leaders and to appoint elders is that there are many false teachers leading people astray in these churches in Crete. So the long-term strategy that Paul uses and explains to Titus is, as John Stott says, to increase the number of true teachers who are equipped to call the errors of the false teachers. So if you have false teachers, and even if you don't have false teachers, you should have elders. But you should have even more elders if false teachers is a problem in your congregation. Paul identifies the names of these false teachers, and he engages them, and that's what we're going to look at through this outline in these four characteristics of these false teachers. First of all, their identity in verse 10. He says, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. Now, you might think that these false teachers are outside the church, but not so. They are Jewish Christians of the circumcision group. They claim to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and as the Savior, but they also held on to some beliefs related to matters of purification and the law. So they were adding those laws of purification onto the faith that these Crete Christians were supposed to have. And Paul is speaking directly into that particular issue in this passage. He says that they are mere talkers and deceivers. Mere talkers in this context means they're talking nonsense. They're babbling about things that aren't true and that don't make sense, although it's more serious than what sometimes would be considered babbling when you just say it doesn't really matter. It's just nonsense. This is important because it's leading people, leading the people of God astray. Also, he calls them deceivers, which is worse. Their teaching was deceiving innocent believers. Young believers, for the most part, who were not able to discern the truth from error. And these false teachers were coming in, sweetening up the message, peddling a message of God loves you and you need to do these things in order to be a believer. They were latching on to some of this teaching and drawing them actually away from the true message of the gospel. Now, this is not a new problem. We were looking in our Sunday school class this morning at the Joseph narrative in the Old Testament. And even in that, even in those stories, whether you're looking at Abraham, or whether you're looking at Isaac, or you're looking at Jacob and Esau, or you're looking at Joseph and his brothers, what we continually see there is somehow we believe that we need to do something in order for God to love us. It's hard for us just to believe his promises that he really loves us and he's going to protect us and he's going to be with us. It's hard for us to have that message sink deep into our heart. So we're all the time looking for ways to garner more of God by doing something that he would favor us for. And yet the gospel is clear. There is nothing that we can do set apart the work of Jesus on the cross. Reformation church history was all about a reaction against the church adding things onto the gospel. Penance, indulgences, an overexertion of the power of the clergy over the people, distorting the truth of the gospel. Even today, it's very common to have a works righteousness orientation because I think that's the way our heart naturally tends to go. Somehow we want to help God in the process. And in at the process of helping him, we take credit for that. And salvation is of God and God alone. Paul says in Galatians that if anyone preaches another gospel requiring anything to be added to faith in Christ for salvation, that person is to be accursed. Galatians 1, 6 to 9. Today, in addition to faith in Christ, false teachers peddle a message that you must add your own good deeds. Maybe it's something like this. There are hundreds of ways that that's being peddled today. But a particular translation of the scripture. If you don't use this translation of the scripture, you can't really understand what God is saying. You don't know the truth. Or perhaps speaking in tongues. That's a litmus test. You're not a believer unless you can speak in tongues. Or a certain perspective on missions, or more recently on the Apostle Paul, this new perspective on the Apostle Paul. A particular way to raise or to parent your children, and attaching any of these works and many others to salvation itself. And Paul is speaking to and against that in this passage. The problem is that this kind of adding on to the gospel almost always leads to legalism, not grace, because legalism focuses on the externals, not the internals. Legalism focuses on what you do, how you think you should honor God, and how you want to obey God. And we are to obey God, but we're not to obey God to get a favor from him or to somehow believe that he would love us more because we obeyed him. We obey him because he loves us, and we want to obey him. Legalism also appeals to the flesh. It taps into that need that I have to be a part of the solution. God can't do this all on his own. He needs me to help him. And it taps into that deep need I have in my heart. It feeds the self-righteous side of me, that somehow I have a place to play in my own salvation. These false teachers are promoting this kind of gospel plus message, and it was having a negative influence on these Cretan believers. So not only does he talk about their identity, and in verse 11 he moves on to their influence. He says that these false teachers must be stopped. They must be silenced. They are literally killing the church. They have to be stopped. He's emphatic. The word actually means muzzle. I have this dog that lives next door to me. And every time I'm mowing the yard and I'm up close to that fence of my neighbor or working in the flower beds there, she acts like she really would enjoy tearing into me. And when I see her, I think about a muzzle. And I think that's exactly what she needs. Then I can't hear her bark, and she certainly can't bite me if she has a muzzle on. But I don't know my neighbor that well yet, so we haven't moved to that. But this is the sense of what Paul is talking about. They need a muzzle on their mouth. You need to silence them because they are leading people astray. It's true, you may not be able to stop them from talking, but you can do some of these things. You can protect your pulpit. You can protect the Sunday school lectern so that the people that are teaching your Sunday school communities are not false teachers, but believers who are true to the Word of God. You can also protect through your Bible study leaders. You can protect and develop a congregation that knows false teaching when they hear it by training, developing, and increasing the elders in that congregation who are watching the flock. Those are all ways. You may not be able to completely silence them, but you can silence them by what you do to protect the flock. And that's what Paul is intimating here. He says that they are disrupting whole families. You know how sometimes that happens. These false teachers will go, and sometimes they'll just attract one person, and then that one person, it's like yeast. It just envelops the whole lump. The whole family gets caught up in deceptive teaching and beliefs. I've witnessed that many times in ministry, and just recently saw this with a friend of mine who bought into this King James Version only fringe group that's very, very legalistic. It's been very painful to watch and try to talk him through this over the last year or so. The difficulty is that most of us cannot live in that tension of the double life. I really want grace in my life, but I'm feeling like I need to live legalistically. I need to live within the law. I got to have clearly defined boundaries. There's nothing wrong with boundaries. There's nothing wrong with the law at all. But the law is not what saves you and I. It's the work of Christ. By faith, through grace, we are saved. Without grace, we're left empty and blowing in the wind. False teaching damages people, it damages families, and confronting it, Paul is trying to say, is actually an act of love. When you're willing to stand in the gap and protect people and your family maybe from this kind of false teaching. You know, it's interesting too that they even have an ulterior motive in this. They're not just teaching it because they believe it. They're teaching it for financial gain. They want to get something out of it. They want to sweeten the pot for themselves. I've seen this in my travels and teaching of pastors in other countries, in one country in particular. If you want to get ahead in life, you become a lawyer or you become a pastor. I don't often hear those two professions in the same sentence. But it's true. And part of the reason is you can do well as a lawyer. And unfortunately, in this particular country, you can do well as a pastor too, but it's not on the up and up. Oftentimes, it's actually American resources that are being pumped into those communities and those churches, and those pastors are lining their pockets with those resources. I've seen it over and over and over again. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's a false teacher if that's why you're teaching what you're teaching, to have that kind of gain, that kind of financial gain. I saw this even as I traveled selling church furnishings between my time as an Episcopal priest and joining the PCA. I go to churches all over the Southeast and meet with pastors and talk with building committees. And oftentimes I would see that these pastors had ulterior motives in mind. There was something that they wanted to get out of it. Paul is speaking against that kind of untruth in the gospel that is showing itself here in Crete. These false teachers must be stopped, says Paul. And the way you do that, at least one way, sure way you do that, is qualified elders as the remedy. He goes on to talk about their integrity or their character in verses 12 to 14a. So it's not surprisingly that he wants to talk about that because he's angry with what these false teachers are doing in these churches. You know how some folks like to drop a name to gain some influence with others? Well, Paul is known to drop a philosopher or a poet here or there to make a point, to drive home a point for him, and he does that here in this passage. He cites this Cretan poet, Epimenides, who lived around 600 BC, and he was one of their own. He was a Cretan, but he denounces them. He says that Cretans are generally liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And of course, that's what Paul quotes in here in this passage. So they're between a rock and a hard place. Do they, do they disagree with one of their own and that they held in high esteem? He was considered a prophet in Crete. Or do they agree and then they have to admit that, well, for some of us, that is who we are. So Paul is using that rhetorical method to really kind of zero in, to do a little precise surgical work on these false teachers. And it works for them. Titus, he says, warned these Cretan believers about their tendency toward these sins so they won't fall into them. Paul says their testimony is true. He's saying this poet's testimony is true. This is a tendency for Cretans to act and to believe this way. And it was Calvin who said, all truth is God's truth, no matter the source. So even if a pagan philosopher did say it, if it's true, it's God's truth. Rebuke them sharply, the apostle says. Why? So they will be sound in faith. It sounds here as if Paul believes there's an opportunity for the gospel to take root again in these teachers. And the way he says, you might be able to draw them back out of what they are teaching and point them back to the true gospel is to rebuke them sharply. And he's telling this young church planter and elder in Crete to do that very thing. You know, our denomination exercises discipline for those who are living or acting outside of God's design, and it's a beautiful thing. Doesn't always feel beautiful. We were just talking this morning in Sunday school about Joseph and all of the trials and temptations that Joseph went through. No, it wasn't fun, and yet God was in every bit of that. And Joseph was right in the middle of God's plan for his life and for his people. And that's the same way it is sometimes for us. The purpose is never punitive, but always toward reconciliation, restoration, and to reestablish them in the truth of God's word. Discipline is a good thing, even if it is painful. This leads us to our last characteristic, and that is the inaccuracies of the false teachers or their errors in these last couple of verses. Paul lays out the inaccuracies of these false teachers. First of all, he says, this is an error. You're following folks who reject the truth of God. Do not follow people who reject the truth of God. Is it divine revelation or is it human opinions? If it's human opinions, that's just what it is. It's an opinion. We have God's divine revelation in his book. The second error is you're requiring people to observe things like eating certain foods that suggest a link to Jewish practices. You're focusing on the external rather than the internal. If you're free in Christ, you're free indeed. Everything will be clean to you, Jesus says. Everything will be clean to you. Peter had to learn that lesson the hard way. The third error is they claim a better knowledge of God. The problem is their actions don't match their claim. They're not walking the talk. And Paul is calling them out of it. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, they have a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Stay away from them. Run. They'll only lead you to trouble. John Stott offers three tests to apply to any teaching or any system that I think are helpful for us. First of all, he asks this question, is its origin divine or is its origin human? Is it revelation or is it tradition? Tradition was another issue that the reformers were fighting during the Reformation with the Roman Catholic Church. The power of the clergy, the power of the Pope. Is the knowledge divine revelation or is it tradition? Secondly, is its essence inward or outward? Is it spiritual or is it ritual? Am I just supposed to be doing a number of things and that keeps me in good stead with God? Or is there something actually internal that's going on, something spiritual? My heart is being changed, it's being moved. It's controlling me. The love of Christ is what controls us. The third era, or the third test, he says, is its result a transformed life or is it merely a formal creed? Is it just some words you say? Or are our lives actually different? Are they becoming more Christ-like? Are we seeing more clearly what Christ would have us to do? So how serious does Paul take these false teachers? Well, he uses these three words to close out verse 16. He says they are detestable, first of all. And that means rather than pure, they're defiled. Shouldn't even be in the church. They're defiling God's house and God's word. Secondly, they're disobedient. They're acting no different than pagan unbelievers. Thirdly, he says, they are unfit for anything good. They fail. They're disqualified. I will say Paul's admonition to appoint elders in every town and every church does speak to the need for sound seminaries and Bible colleges. I mean, let's face it, churches typically go the way the clergy go, theologically. And we've seen numerous cases in the Southern Baptist Church not too many years ago, certainly in the old PCUSA, the Southern Presbyterian Church. We see that when seminaries are front-loaded in their teaching positions with liberals or false teachers, then that's what men are being trained in. And that's what they're going to teach when they go out into congregations. And they're going to be leading people astray. So it's very important. And we're blessed to have wonderful seminaries that we're associated with, like Covenant and Reformed Theological Seminary in Westminster, and there are others as well, who hold to the truth. And it's important to them that the professors that they have teach the Word of God as the Word of God. And not trying to deconstruct it all the time, but trying to understand the mystery of God's word that he's teaching us. So what are we doing here at First Presbyterian Church to protect against false teachers? Well, I would say there are a couple of things that we're doing. First of all, I think we are attempting to train this congregation to be more discerning, to be able to recognize false teaching when it's said. And you are a well-trained congregation, but we need to do better. We are growing up generations now that don't know the scriptures as well as perhaps some did in former generations. So there needs to be a renewed effort to teach God's word and to teach people how to understand and discern God's word so they can use it in their life to make decisions and control their actions. Secondly, to invest in our current elders. and to Paul's encouragement to Titus, add elders. And we are increasing our number of elders to care and protect this flock. It's a big flock. It takes a lot of elders to do that. Which brings me to at least my last point on that. There's a yellow form that you can pick up and nominate elders and deacons. This is a very important responsibility and role for you as a congregational member to accept this responsibility, to think about it, to pray about it, and to nominate qualified men for these offices. Because they're there to protect you and to love you and to care for you. And we need more qualified elders. And so I want to encourage you, if you would, to consider that. Let me finish with this little story. Christopher Columbus was stranded in Jamaica, and he needed supplies in order to get back home, and he knew that a lunar eclipse was to occur the next day. So he's having these discussions with the tribal chief, and he says to him, unless you give me supplies, so I'm guessing there was probably some difficulty, he wasn't quite willing to give him the supplies he needed. He says, unless you give me the supplies I need, the God who protects me will punish you. The moon shall lose its light. So sure enough, there was a lunar eclipse the next day. The light was gone, and Columbus got all the supplies that he needed. In the early 1900s, there was an Englishman who tried the same trick on a Sudanese chief. He said, if you do not follow my orders, he warned, vengeance will fall upon you and the moon will lose its light. The chief replied, if you're referring to the lunar eclipse, that doesn't happen until the day after tomorrow. The Sudanese chief was protected from deception because he knew the truth. It's the job of elders to protect the flock from deception by teaching God's truth. May God be so gracious to allow that to continue to happen in this congregation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your gift of elders and deacons, for their critical role in the life of this congregation and all of your churches. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and his ability to not mince words when it comes to protecting the people of God. Thank you for Titus being willing, a willing recipient of that message to learn from this great apostle and to implement those steps to protect God's flock. Would you do that same, continue to do that same work in our midst, that you would protect us from all the errors that are coming our way and will be increasing in the months and years ahead. The deception that comes from cultural norms that are changing so quickly. Lord, give us wisdom, give us discernment that we might follow you correctly, live in light of your truth, and live in light of the love that you have for us, your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.